of the world, O Christ of great compassion, speak to our fearful hearts by conflict rent. Save us, your people, from consuming passion, who by our own false hopes and aims are spent. Hope of the world, God's gift from highest heaven, bringing to hungry souls the bread of life. Still let your Spirit unto us be given, to heal us wounds and end her bitter strife. Hope of the world, who by your cross did save us from death and dark despair, from sin and guilt, we render back the love your mercy gave us. Take now our lives and use them as you will.
You may be seated. Good morning again.
Good morning.
It's so good to see you all. We read again today from the Message translation, and for those who maybe weren't here last week, I want to quickly explain why we did that. The Message is a paraphrase translation from scholar and theologian Eugene Peterson, who was also a pastor of the same church actually for 40 years. Peterson started translating the scripture directly from Greek and Hebrew into what he considered a more vernacular and easily understood language for his congregation in the late 20th century and early 21st century. And eventually that turned into him translating the entire Bible, and that's what we have today as the Message. Now, the Message is not a word-for-word translation, but I like to use it with stories that are often familiar to us because it helps us see the story from a new perspective or to hear it again afresh. And so that's my hope today, that you heard the story again afresh. Today we're going to be talking about the parable of the talents. You may have read this parable before. I like to call it the parable of the risky and cautious investors. So we are in week two of our three-part sermon series in Matthew 25. And Matthew 25 is the eschatological discourse, which basically just means it's a bunch of stories that Jesus told about the future. Last week we talked about the first parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, or as I like to call it, the parable of the silly and smart bridesmaids. We discovered that the purpose of the parable was to instruct us to wait urgently by living for the future now. I told you last week that the next two parables would tell us what exactly this waiting urgently looked like. I also mentioned that the purpose of parables is not to communicate facts, but rather truth. So here we are with the first of those parables that tell us what waiting urgently looks like. The parable of the talents, or the parable of the risky and cautious investors. Like I asked our kids a moment ago, if you were given $100 right now, how would you invest it? Would you spend it all or save it all? Maybe a little of both? But more importantly, what would an investment look like to you? Would it look like putting it in a fund and letting it grow? Would it look like buying a hungry person a meal? What about paying for someone to do something that really brings them joy? Or giving it to a charity? There's a number of ways that we can invest in the kingdom of God. And so our parable today has to do with three such investors. Their master is going away for a while and leaves the management of his finances to the care of his servants. And so we hear about three of what was likely many different servants who were given $5,000, $2,000, and $1,000. Or in the more literal translation, it was 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. Now that's important because, interestingly, the definition we have today of talent, referring to somebody's abilities, was derived from this very parable. And even though people interpreted talent in connection with ability much earlier, the use of the word talent to refer to ability didn't actually appear in our language until the 15th century. So while we can certainly make the jump from talking about investing money to investing abilities and talents, Jesus is using the word in a strictly monetary sense. A talent was a monetary weight in the ancient world, and the value of 1 talent was about 6,000 days' wages for the average worker. That's about 20 years of working. So think about what you have made in 20 years, that's 1 talent. Peterson uses thousands in his translation just to make the story more relatable, but he could have easily used billions. He could have easily said that one servant was given 5 billion, another servant 2 billion, and another servant 1 billion. The amount, however, is not really important because it was likely an exaggeration anyway to make a point. Remember, parables are about truth, not facts. So Jesus saying that this man was given 5 talents, I mean, that would have been an enormous amount of money that no person he was talking to probably had anything close to that. And so he was using this highly exaggerated language to try and make a point about value. So his master gives his servants different amounts of money according to their ability, and when he returns, he expects some kind of return on his investment. He finds that the first 2 servants took a risk, invested their portions, and had something to show for what they had invested. And the master was less concerned about the amount of the return, more than that there was actually a return in general. The 3rd servant, however, had buried his money cautiously, taking no risk with it. And although he had not lost his investment, he hadn't gained anything either. Now, I always find this part of the passage where he's confronted by his master a little bit daunting because the master sounds really mean. And so I always like to take a moment to point out that the purpose of parables is not to give us a direct analogy often to God. So God is not saying that God is just like the master, where if you screw up with your investment, he's going to come yell at you and get really angry at you. Again, this is a parable. It's a story to make a point. So I always like to point that out because every time I read this and the master comes and chastises the 3rd servant, I'm like a little bit, it makes me feel a little bit worried that some people might think that God is saying this is how he views us. That doesn't mean there isn't judgment. And we'll get to that in a moment, but I just wanted to point that out. So the 3rd servant buries his money, has nothing to show for what he's done. Now, this parable has often been misinterpreted to be about stewardship and financial principles. That is, reward is gained only through effort and faithfulness to God leads to financial success, and unfaithfulness leads to financial loss. This is a dangerous interpretation and one that is not warranted by the parable. To make this purely about money is to miss the point. So what is the failure of the 3rd servant? If the money had been left for safekeeping, the 3rd servant would have done nothing wrong. In fact, he probably would have done something very right. But that's exactly the point. The money was not left for safekeeping. It was given to the servants to make a profit according to their abilities, not to sit in a savings account. Why? I think because saving for the future in the kingdom means risking it all. I said a moment ago that to make this parable purely about money is missing the point. So how is this not about money? Because Jesus is talking about money. Well, it's because the talents don't stand for anything other than the great value of the kingdom of God and the significant responsibility it brings to be a part of it. The money is simply an illustration to help us understand value. Again, parables are about truth, not about facts. Jesus is using money here to help us understand value, because how better do humans understand value than through money? Jesus will hold us accountable for what we do in the kingdom now as we wait urgently for the kingdom that is to come. And waiting urgently looks like risking it all for the kingdom of God. So waiting urgently does not mean waiting to get to heaven, but quite the opposite. It means getting busy for the kingdom now. So we have to talk about this whole judgment piece too, because the parable ends with the servant being thrown out into utter darkness. In a more literal interpretation, I think in the NIV, it says weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it doesn't sound like a very fun ending. So how serious is Jesus about this whole judging us for what we do in the kingdom? Will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Will we be thrown out into utter darkness if we don't invest in the kingdom good enough? What about being saved by grace? Well, a few things. If there is no judgment, then the failure of the third servant has no consequence, no negative result. We don't like to talk about judgment because it's uncomfortable. And often we've focused our judgment on the wrong things or the wrong people, while ignoring what the judgment in this passage is really about. Us. Now, by judgment, I'm not talking about our judgment of others. And too often we use God's judgment as a reason or excuse to be judgmental ourselves. What I'm talking about is God's judgment. And when we talk about God's judgment, we usually think about his judgment of those who don't believe in him. But this is not what Jesus is addressing in this passage. Jesus is talking about God's judgment of those who already know God. He's talking to his own followers here, not to unbelievers. In fact, the majority of Jesus' judgment passages in the New Testament are directed at the people of God, not those outside the people of God. He's talking about God's people being held accountable for how they've stewarded the kingdom between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Because if we avoid judgment altogether, then life is cheapened and our actions mean nothing. If there's no judgment, why aren't we all just doing whatever we want to do? But judgment is not always bad news. It's good news for a lot of people. If you're the underserved, the oppressed, the marginalized, judgment is something that is hoped for. Judgment is something that is anticipated. The people of God in the Old Testament, when they asked for God's judgment, they were an oppressed people asking for God to come and judge those who were oppressing them. This is strong language, though. Darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. The good news, though, is that the judgment language is hyperbole. Like the amount of money This part of the parable is exaggerated to make a point, and it functions to shock people into hearing, not to give us a literal description of the judgment. Old Testament prophets used this kind of exaggerated language constantly to shock God's people into hearing truth. Therefore, Jesus' declaration of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth should not be heard literally, but it should be taken seriously. Just because Jesus did not give us a literal picture of judgment does not mean he did not intend us to take seriously the judgment he proclaimed. And we do this even today. How often have you heard it said, well, if you're going to do that, you might as well kill me? No one thinks the person is asking you to literally kill them, but they are indicating the seriousness with which they would understand your actions. So what does this all mean? How are we to understand Jesus' story for us today? Well, let me start by saying what it's not. The parable is not about positive thinking. It's not about the use of abilities or the law of increase, i.e. those who give more get more in the kingdom. Even though the first servant had a greater ability than the second servant, they both received the same reward. What they were judged on was their faithfulness. This parable is about faithfulness in the kingdom of God. We'll be judged not just for whether or not we accept Jesus, but our faithfulness to the kingdom task that he entrusted us with. Now, for those right now, myself included, whose faith alone feathers are a little bit ruffled, this is not about salvation. This passage is not about salvation. You do not earn your salvation by doing works in the kingdom. And those who invest more in the kingdom of God don't magically somehow have a better ranking with God when it comes time to meet their maker. You don't earn your salvation by doing works in the kingdom. This is about faithfulness to the kingdom task because of your salvation. This is about faithful participation in the life of Jesus because we already have life because of Jesus. Are we being faithful to what God has given us to do for the kingdom? What are we willing to risk for the kingdom of God? Because waiting urgently for Jesus means risking everything. Now, next week, we're going to look at our last parable, and that's going to tell us a little bit about what risking everything looks like. But for now, I'd like to share a story that I think illustrates well investing in the kingdom of God. I read about this in Christianity Today, and I think this is a few years old, so I'm not sure if all the statistics are up to date, but Zach Hunter is a 15-year-old modern-day abolitionist. The Atlanta teen has been fighting to free slaves around the world since he was 12. Now, often we think that slavery is something that's done and over and in the past, but people are enslaved all around the world. Human trafficking is a huge business in our world, one of the biggest businesses. And it happens not just on the other side of the world or in a different state or a different part of our country. It happens right here in Chicago, right down the street from us. Human beings are trafficked every day for work, for sex, for other things. So when I say that Zach Hunter is a modern-day abolitionist, that's what I'm referring to. He said, "We were studying slavery in school, and I told my mom if I was alive back then, I would have done something about it." Zach was shocked when his mom told him that slavery still exists. "And that's when I knew I had to do something," he says. So he started praying and studying and researching about slavery around the world, And he discovered that there are more slaves today than during the transatlantic slave trade. I couldn't believe it, he says. My heart hurt for those 27 million kids and adults. After seeing the full picture of modern-day slavery, Zach felt led to launch a campaign that he called Loose Change to Loosen Chains. He began speaking at schools, churches, and other organizations to raise both money and teen awareness. He says, I wanted kids my age to get on board to help. I want us to make history, and I don't mean to get our names in some history book, but to be known as a generation that did something for God, cared for the poor, and totally stopped slavery. In its first year, Loose Change to Loosen Chains raised $8,500 to donate to the International Justice Mission's work fighting the slave trade. Now that's what I call investing in the kingdom of God. Investing in a way that helps fight oppression, that helps make this world look a little more like the kingdom of God. Last night I had the privilege of attending a church service under the Chicago Ridge overpass. The service was put on by an amazing group called Almost Home, an organization that truly cares for the least of these. And I was told about it by our own Joy Gaw, and I'm so appreciative that she told me about what was happening. The service is for the homeless, who in reality have extended a great deal of hospitality to us by allowing us to have a church service in their home. As I was participating during the service, it occurred to me that this is what risky investment looks like. Investment that we have no guarantee of a return on, but it's worth risking it all because we know we serve a God who takes a little and multiplies it into a whole lot. You see, I think what the two servants were commended for in Jesus' parable wasn't for the amount of money they made, but the fact that they were willing to risk it all to make that money. I have a feeling if those two servants had gone out and invested those talents that their master had given them, and they'd lost it all, but they had lost it all to a worthy cause, their master still would have come back and said, good work. You did your job well. From now on, you will be my partner. You see, the point wasn't how much money they made back for their master. The point was that they were willing to risk their entire investment for their master. I think we spend so much time trying to make church comfortable and hoping that folks will come to us, but the truth is, we must be willing to risk ourselves enough to go where they are. So, let's talk about that. I asked you guys at the beginning of my sermon what you would do with $100. So who wants $100? I'm serious, raise your hand. Who wants $100? Yes, done. Two more people. Who wants $100? I'm serious. Who wants $100? Lorraine? Here you go. Here you go. You'll see. Here you go. All right. Here's the catch. I just gave out $300. So, your task is to take that $100, spend it this week. You can't save it. You can't invest it. You have to spend it and you have to spend it on something for the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that looks like. But you pray on it, and you ask how he wants you to invest that $100 for the kingdom of God. And then you give it away, however God has told you to give it away, this week. Now, your task is to come back next week and tell us what happened. Now, you can either come up here and tell it yourself, or I understand that for some people, that's not your cup of tea. You don't want to in front of a bunch of people. You can come see me this week, call me, email me, and you can tell me what happened with your $100. And I will make sure to report that. So if you got that $100, please come see me after service so we can talk about how we're going to connect so that I can hear how we just invested $300 for the kingdom of God at Trinity Covenant Church. One other catch is you cannot use it for this church. You can use it for a ministry our church supports, but you cannot use it for this church. It has to be something outside of the church. It can be people in our church, but not this church building or ministries that we do here within these walls. Sound good? You guys excited to hear about what's going to happen? I'm excited. We've heard a lot of other people's stories about what it looks like to invest in the kingdom of God. Next week, I'm really excited to hear from all of you what your stories are. And even if you didn't get $100, you're welcome to take some of your own money and invest it and come tell us what happened with it too. I'm serious. Risking everything is what it means to wait urgently for the return of Jesus. Waiting urgently means risking everything. So friends, let's risk everything for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a God who invests in us. That you put on human flesh and came and walked among us because it wasn't enough for you just to stay where you are, God. But you came and dwelt with us. You risked everything to put on flesh. You gave up everything to come and walk among us as one of us. And you did it, God, because you loved us and because you believed in investing in your creation. And God, we thank you so much that you came and dwelt among us, that you died and you rose again so that we could have this incredible life in you. God, I pray that you would help us live up to that call to risk everything, to walk in your footsteps, to model what you modeled for us. That participation in the life of God means risking it all. God, would you help us risk it all? Would you speak right now to all of our hearts, God, what that looks like for us individually and for us corporately as a church? Speak to us, Holy Spirit, how you would have us risk it all, how you would have Trinity ECC risk it all. How you would have me risk it all for your kingdom. We thank you, God, that we serve a God who is so great, who takes our small investments and multiplies them into things we could never imagine. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Will you join me now in singing hymn number, if I can find it, 368, Open My Eyes That I May See.